Today, as we continue our study of the life of Jacob, we'll see that, like these children, a little knowledge can be dangerous. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau's brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I surely treat you well. I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night, and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me, and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong, and where are you going? Who are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, "They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us." So he commanded the second and third and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night, and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he, Jacob, said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank." Let me recap very quickly. Jacob just left his uncle, who is also his father-in-law, after 20 years of working for him. He came in, as it says here, with nothing more than a walking stick and a promise from God that God would provide for him a return to his father's country. He now leaves with two wives, two handmaidens, at least 12 children, thousands of heads of cattle and sheep, and many servants. Jacob has heard from the Lord that it's time to go home. Last week we studied that a way to discern God's will was that first of all, He gives us the desire. Secondly, He makes the present circumstances unworkable. And then thirdly, He gives us personal direction. God gave Jacob the desire to go to return to the land of his father 6 years prior. The situation between Jacob and his uncle Laban has deteriorated, making the present circumstances very unworkable. Now God has given Jacob the personal direction to the return to the land of his father. Jacob, however, continues to insist on doing things his way and steals away when Laban is gone tending to business instead of facing Laban and leaving with honor and dignity. Laban hotly pursues Jacob and catches up with him. And now they have made a pact that if either crosses the line toward the other, that God would kill the offender. And if God doesn't, they would. So as we pick up this story, we see that Jacob is about to encounter God in a very new and fresh way. So starting in verse 1, Menahanaim means double or two camps. And something that we need to remember as Christians is that there really is a physical and a spiritual world. And over the last several years, especially with all the New Age philosophies and teachings, angels have kind of gotten a bad name, a bad rap, especially amongst conservative Christians. But I really would encourage you to consider the fact that there is a spiritual war that's going on and that there are angels among us. And as a matter of fact, we all have guardian angels. I remember last summer having to tell my own son that he owed his an apology for something that he did. But angels are ministering spirits, and there's a spiritual battle that's going on around us. And I want to give you a hint of what that is. So if you would, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Starting with verse 13. The situation here is that Elisha is a prophet, and they're about ready to be attacked. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So Elisha has irritated somebody to the point where they're ready to send an entire army after him. And when the servant of the man of God arose early, that's Elisha, and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's what's going on around us, even without us being aware of it. Even today, as the Lord would open up your eyes to see the battlefield that occurs. The really nice thing is that the good guys outnumber the bad guys 2-1, because it says that when Satan fell, he took a third of the heavenly host with him. So we're in pretty good company, actually. But Jacob, when he saw these angels, he realized that there was a double camp. There was his and then there was other camp of angels that was surrounding him to protect him. It was part of God's provision for him, just as he had promised. So in verses 3 through 8 then, Jacob has sent a servant out, and the servant comes back with a pretty bad report. Esau's coming, and he's got 400 men. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I go to say hello to somebody, I normally don't take 400 men. So I think that Esau's desire was probably to make good on his promise to kill Jacob. And he was going to make sure that it was going to be a very decisive victory. So Esau's coming, he's got 400 men. However, what Jacob sees is that he has God's promise. He's just seen this provision. He's seen these angels. But yet, he's got this check in his heart. He's got this fear. And so he makes his own provision. And we see that in verses 3 through 8, because he begins to talk about, he says, he said that you're to go to Esau and you're to tell him, "I've got all this flock, I've got all these servants, and I want to find favor in your eyes. So he's already making his own plan. He's trying to make his own plan for a plan for escape, even though he has just heard from the Lord that he is supposed to be in Canaan, and God has just shown him this incredible army of angels. So, starting up in verse 9, after he realizes that he's got to do something, what he does do is he prays. And I'm going to read this to you. It says, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hands of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. There are three things there that I'd like to take note of that I think are just wonderful keys to an effective prayer. First of all, what Jacob did was he comforted himself in God's promises. He comforted himself in God's promises. Secondly, he humbled himself before the Lord. And then thirdly, he asked the Lord what it was that he wanted him to do. Regarding comfort, Jacob reminded God of his own direction. Jacob reminded God, this is what you just told me. Obviously, it wasn't for God's sake. God remembers. But it was for his own sake. He was taking comfort in the thing that God had told him. And in Colossians 3:16, you don't have to turn there, it says, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Psalm 119:50, it says, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. And then again in Psalm 119, verse 76, it says, let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. So again, Jacob comforted himself, reminding God what it was that he told him. You told me to get here. You told me to come here. So this is your problem. Secondly, he humbled himself for the Lord, just telling himself that, Lord, I don't deserve your mercies. And if you remember, I walked into the land with a walking stick. If I walk out an extremely rich man, all that is yours. All that is yours. And Jacob recognizes that. And so he humbles himself before God. In James 4:4-6, it says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then further on in chapter 10, from the New Living Translation, it says, when you bow down before the Lord and admit your dependence on Him, He will lift you up and give you honor. When you bow down before the Lord and admit your dependence on Him, He will lift you up and give you honor. The third thing he did was he asked the Lord for His help. First he said, Lord, you promised, even though I don't deserve what you've given me, and I certainly don't deserve the promise, you did promise me. And so now I'm asking for your help. So he asked. In Philippians 4:6-7, it says, be anxious for nothing, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Interestingly enough, right after he prayed, he went about his own plan. He said, okay, Lord, I'm going to bow before you, and now I've got to do something. You need my help. George Mueller once said that, who was a great man of faith and prayer, was once asked what was the most important part of prayer, and he replied, the 15 minutes after I have said amen. And that's exactly where Jacob is right now. He has prayed before the Lord. He has just an incredible prayer. And yet, he busies himself going about doing what it is that he thinks he must do, as opposed to waiting on the Lord. So often we're guilty of the same thing. So no matter how great the prayer that we pray, my question is then, what do we do afterwards? What do we do after we have prayed? So what Jacob did was that he instructed his servants to start putting in the order that's here is that I want you to put 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And what he's basically doing is saying, I want you to separate those just like that. And I want a servant to be in front of that. And I want you to drive him up to Esau. And what I want you to say is, whenever he says, whose are these and where are you going? What you're to say is, they're my servant Jacob's. It's a present sent to you, to my lord Esau. And behold, he's coming right behind. So basically what Jacob was doing is he was sending up the cheapest gift first, if you will, because the goats are less valuable than the sheep. The sheep are less valuable than the camels, and so on and so on. So he's sending out the cheapest one first, hoping that maybe Esau would say, wow, that's so generous. And then when he sees the next one go, oh, I really don't need all that much. This is plenty. So Jacob was saying, well, let me throw that one out there and see what happens. If that doesn't work, I'll give a little more, and then a little more, and then a little more. But the one thing that he did not do, if he was truly, truly believed that God had sent him here, what he would have been doing was surrendering himself. He would have been at the very front of that line, of that procession, saying, Esau, I'm here. God has sent me back here, and I'm going to promise, or I'm going to rely on the promise that he has told me to come here. So if you kill me, he's going to have to resurrect me. But yet he didn't do that. He was behind trying to give everything he could first, never surrendering himself. So what he did do instead was he sent them on ahead, trying to intercept Esau. And then he crossed the other side of the Jordan, putting the river between him and Esau. And then he separated himself from his family. It says that he sent his family over the ford of Jabbok, or the brook. He sent them over there, and he stayed there by himself. I think that what he did, what he was doing was that he was separating his family so he could work this all out. He needed to make sure that he had the time, you know. And I don't know if you've ever been around 12 children. And remember, these are all little dudes. These are, you know, 12 and under. So he's got four wives and 12 children. I don't know about you, but that's not real conducive to thinking. So what he did, I believe, was to separate himself from his family so he could think through all of this, so he could figure out what the next move was. So, you know, if Esau was going to mean him harm, that he could figure out how he was going to escape, or maybe the next way to play, you know, what's the next angle to play. Now, the next section of Scripture, verses 24 through 32, I think are so critical to our own understanding of our weaknesses and God's strength. So I want you to pay close attention to what's going on here. It says in verse 24 that Jacob was left alone. So often, in the distractions of these days especially, when, you know, in Jacob's time, it wasn't too difficult to find a desert somewhere. And wherever they went was a journey. So you were either on a camel or you were on a foot, and you had plenty of time to think, and you had plenty of time to reason through. You had plenty of time to pray. And as a shepherd, there were basically two times during the day that you worked, and that was the morning and the evening, and that was to feed the animals. So there's a lot of tent setting, if you will. We don't have that luxury anymore. We have to make that time. But I mean, I think I can safely say that if that time is not made, then we will never have that opportunity to hear from the Lord because of all the other distractions that we have. All the things that are swirling through our heads and in our ears. But Jacob, it says here, was left alone. And I think even though Jacob was the one that made that decision, I think it was divinely appointed that he was to do so. Because the very next sentence says, "And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Now, we know that man through biblical scholarship to be Jesus, or a Christophany. It was an appearance of Jesus prior to his coming to earth as a man. And it wrestled with him. And he wrestled with him, and I don't think he tapped him on the shoulder and said, "You want to take me on?" I think it was more like an ambush. I think Jacob was just kind of sitting there, and all of a sudden, you know, off from the right side or something, just boom, and he knocks him down, and they're wrestling in the dirt, just rolling over and over and over again. And it says that they wrestled till the break of day. Now, I don't know if Jacob, if that means that he all this was occurring until 4 o'clock, and then day broke at 6, or I don't know if it happened at midnight. But it says it wrestled to the break of day. So certainly there was an extended period of time where Jacob and this man, it says, was wrestling. In verses 24 and 25, in verse 25 when it says, "Now when he saw that he did not prevail," he being the man, "did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him." When it says here that he did not prevail, obviously, since we do believe that was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, it's not a matter of not being able to prevail, but that Jesus matched his strength to Jacob's, that he would not be able to overpower him. So essentially, he took on the form of a man in sufficient strength that this 90-year-old, I guess, would be able to wrestle him. So when he did not prevail, it was because Jacob was using his own strength, matching it muscle for muscle, if you will, with this opponent. So what he then did do was he used supernaturally his ability to touch his hip and separate it. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever had a separated, or you ladies have ever had a separated joint, a hip or a shoulder or a knee, but that is painful. I mean, it's, you know, black and white sitting on the page. It says he touched his hip and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint. You know, well, it just kind of lays there. But as you think about that for a moment and just realize what that means, the socket out of joint is incredibly painful. And yet it says, as he wrestled with him, Jacob was continuing to wrestle in all this pain. Amazing. God will wrestle with us, and He will even allow us to win. But it's not going to be without a crippling. Every time we wrestle with God, just as Jacob did, God will allow us to prevail. He will match us strength for strength, not overpowering us. But inevitably, when we win, we lose. And just as Jesus taught us, whenever we lose, that's when we win. And that's very, very important to remember. Because what we can do as we wrestle with God is that we can miss what He's trying to teach us. We can miss the blessing that He's trying to give us. He also may be trying to give us a warning. Because every disaster in a Christian's life is preceded by a warning. And He may be trying to warn us of something that we're getting into, that He doesn't want us to get into. And so He'll wrestle with us. And we continue to push against Him as He continues to push against us. And He will match us strength for strength. And He will allow us to prevail. But as we enter into that disastrous thing that we're doing, we can guarantee that we're going to walk in with a crippling. That God will cripple us as we continue in the way that we're going to go. It's also an understanding that our best efforts are in no way a match for God's sovereignty. Because even though Jacob wanted to continue in doing what he wanted to do, God had a different plan, a very, very different plan. And as we read earlier, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And that's exactly what he was doing here. He was resisting Jacob's pride. He was resisting Jacob's ability to do things his own way, and he was trying to strip it from him once and for all. Now, in verse 26, it says that the man said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." What I'd like for you to do is to turn to Hosea. It's one of the very, very obscure books in the Minor Prophets. So, cheat and use your table of contents. In the official version, it's on page 1243. Hosea chapter 12. Starting with verse 2. "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him and found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." So what this is telling us... Well, let me go on. "And that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." So basically, what Genesis tells us is supplemented by what Hosea goes on to say, in that this cry of, "I will not let you go unless you bless me," was not one of arrogance. It was one of pain. It was one of grief. It was one of sorrow. It says that Jacob wept. It was a cry of utter frustration and surrender. He's saying, "You can't leave me in this state." That's when we're most vulnerable to the Lord, is when we recognize our own brokenness. But just sit back and listen for a moment to Psalm 32. "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." Everybody's been in a restaurant before where they've had really lousy service. And then everybody, and I'm sure you've been in a restaurant before, you had incredible service where it seems like every time you set your coffee cup down or your water glass down, it's filled up. And then in other times you have to, you know, you feel like there's a need to trip, you know, the waiter or waitress in order just to get their attention. And so we know what that means to have somebody waiting and just watching what it is that we need, or what our next move should be. And that's exactly what this picture talks about when it says that God says, I will teach you, I will guide you with my eye. Basically, what we have to do is we have to look God face to face, eye to eye, or else we can't see where his eye is looking. You ever been in a situation where, you know, you're with somebody and you go, "Well, look at that," you know, and they go, "What?" And you go, "Right there." And you go, "What?" "It will follow my finger, right there." And you keep, "What? I don't see it." So you turn them around, you physically just turn them around, and you adjust their face, and you go, "There." And they look at it and they go, "Oh, okay," and that's it. But what we have to do is we have to pull them and just there, it's there. Well, as somebody who has surrendered themselves to the Lord, if we're face to face with God, if we're looking him square in the eye, we will see where it is that he's looking. We will see what's got his attention. And just like we read before, where we would pray that God would open up our eyes and see, there is nobody on this earth who should be more attentive or more understanding than somebody who has surrendered themselves to the Lord, who has greater vision than somebody who knows God. Because we can pray that God would remove those scales from our eyes, that we can see. And because of that, we should consider the fact that whenever we see where the Lord is looking, we can follow that, and we can see that He's pointing us to one of the most beautiful things in the world. We can enjoy the things of beauty that God has given us. Even in this fallen world, there are still some incredible things of beauty. And our hearts can just leap in praise and thanksgiving for this incredible sense of what God has shown us because we're looking Him eye to eye. By the same token, He can look over here and we can follow what He's looking at and we can see the most incredible sorrow and His desire to touch that person through us. Or we can be like that person where He has to adjust our face and we have to look, and then we see this incredible thing of beauty and we don't understand it. And we don't look at it and we don't see that beauty. Or we see this tragedy over here, this sorrow, and it doesn't touch us. So I would pray that just like Elisha prayed for the servant, God, open our eyes. Let us see what You see. Let us see what is going on. And as the psalmist said, guide me with Your eye. Let me see what You see. Jacob is running. So he can't look God in the eye. You can't look somebody in the eye when you're running away. But God answers Jacob's prayer that he prayed in verses 9 through 12 by dealing with the real enemy, which was the enemy within. And he wrestled with Jacob, and he wrestled with Jacob. But Jacob, though he was defeated, it says he prevailed, but though he was defeated, he held on because that was the only thing he could do. He couldn't fight anymore. He was crippled. But he could hold on. Who was he holding on to? He was holding on to Jesus. So whenever you're a place where you can't fight anymore, the only thing you can do is hold on. That is a great place to be. That is an excellent place to be. That's exactly where God would want us to be. The blessing that the man gives Jacob is a change of name and a change of character. But the first thing that he says is, what is your name? So Jacob has to tell him, my name is Dirty Rotten Scoundrel. My name is Dirty Rotten Scoundrel. And that's exactly what God would have us to do. We have to recognize our own depravity before He can change our hearts. And that's what He was telling Jacob to do. What I want you to do is I want you to tell me who you are. And so he had to describe to God, by his very name, that he was a thief and a liar. And so now, what this blessing is that you will be called Israel, which means God rules. He changed his name to God rules. As we continue to read through Scripture, especially in Genesis and then even into some of the other books, you're going to see that Jacob is referred to as Jacob and as Israel, both. And somebody took the time to recognize that he's referred to as Jacob about twice as often as he is referred to as Israel. Now, whenever you became a Christian, or whenever you tried to change whatever particular habit you had, you know, when somebody would remind you of what that was, you go, but it's not me anymore. I don't do that. All I have to do is go home and hear all the stories about what Brian used to do. I don't know. It's not me. I don't do that anymore. My name is now Pastor Brian. And that's exactly what's happening here. Jacob has now become Israel. He's now become ruled by God. But yet, there's enough in there, in his heart, to recognize that he's not totally ruled by God. And there's plenty of people to remind him that he has a past. And so, as we read through Scripture, you would think that anything past Genesis 33 would be, you know, that he would be described as Israel, but he is described alternately as both Jacob and Israel. Because he's been crippled, though, he can no longer run. Now he has to face what's coming with Esau. Here's an interesting side note. Anybody who's picked up a newspaper today has heard the name Israel. And the name Israel, the nation of Israel, was named after the people, the nation of Israel, that came from Jacob. These are the descendants that God has promised. His 12 sons, which we're going to be reading about in the next several chapters, were the 12 tribes of Israel, who are the 12 families, if you will, that would make up the nation of Israel as it grew. Now, I don't think, with the exception of Levi, that anybody really has an understanding of which tribe they're from. Because the current nation of Israel, even though the very name means God rules, is a very secular nation. It is a very secular nation. There's a small minority of Orthodox Jews that still have quite a bit of power within the nation, and so there's a lot of observation of Jewish law. But the very nation itself is a secular nation, and its entire existence has been a picture of the struggle that we all face between our own flesh-based imperfect plans and the blessing of being ruled by God. And the nation of Israel will over and over and over again show his unfaithfulness. The book of Hosea, which we touched on today, is a very picture of the idolatry and the adultery that Israel would face with God on a regular basis. In verse 30, it says that, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." That verse 30 explains the response of this man in verse 29 when he says, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" It's because Jacob knew who it was he was wrestling with. He knew, and at that point he called the place the face of God, because he knew that he had seen God face to face and his life is preserved. That, more than any other reason, is why I believe that this truly was a pre-incarnation of Jesus, because God has said that no man will see the face of God and live. But yet, we can look upon Jesus and not only live, but have abundant life. And that's exactly what Jacob did here. Jacob will then carry with him a permanent reminder of this life-changing encounter with God. He would constantly now walk with a hip. And there's a comment in here that says, "Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank." I have no clue what piece of meat that would be, but I'll guarantee I probably won't eat it. So going on to chapter 33 very quickly. "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' And the maidservants came near, and they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?' And he said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough. My brother, keep what you have for yourself.' And Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. There he erected an altar and called it El Olahi Israel. Jacob, obviously, is still the man in charge. If you notice what he's done, he's put his wives and his children in his order of preference, with the maidservants and their children in front. Rachel, his favorite, with Joseph, is the last. He's still not sure what's going to go on. Even after all this wrestling with God, even after recognizing that God has totally blessed him, he's still hanging on to some of that old nature. So the first thing he does is he arranges so things are in his favor. So if Esau is going to come slashing, I still have Rachel and Joseph. But what he did do is he did go up front this time. And as he approached Esau, he bowed to the ground, it says, 7 times. Very specifically, it says, he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother, which is, that action is worthy of a king, and that's how you would have approached a king, is in humbling yourself 7 times, 7 being, of course, the number of completion. What he's basically saying is that I recognize you as Lord or king, which was true because Esau was the king of that area, which is called Edom, and he was the king of the Edomites. But what was interesting is that Esau's response had nothing to do with what Jacob had done. Absolutely nothing. If you see there, it says, what is this that you're trying to give me? All I want is you and me to be reconciled. What are you trying to buy me off or what? There was absolutely nothing that Jacob did except pray, which changed the situation. And God changed Esau's heart. Remember, he was coming at him with 400 men. I don't think that was to throw a surprise party. I think that was to kill him. And yet, God changed the heart of Esau because Jacob asked him to. He prayed and asked him to. Absolutely nothing else in Jacob's strength change the situation. So often our own strength comes to nothing. We're exactly in the situation where Jacob is, where we pray, we humble ourselves before God, we ask Him what it is that we know that we need, and yet we take the steps, we take the things in our own hands and we do it. Our strength is nothing. It is absolutely nothing, especially when matched with the sovereignty of God. So they have a great family reunion. Verses 5 through 11. He meets the wives and kids. He's, oh man, goodness, and this is your Uncle Esau. Come give him a kiss and a hug. And then finally Esau accepts the gifts after much pressure from Jacob, because Jacob sees this as a sign of forgiveness. And in that culture it was very much a sign of forgiveness, because you don't accept a gift from an enemy. You only accept a gift from a friend. And so it was very important to Jacob that he go ahead and accept these, even though actually was an extremely small portion of Jacob's riches, it was still a very significant gift. That's about 600 head of cattle, or excuse me, sheep and goats and cattle, and etc. So it was a fairly significant gift. So then Esau says, come on back, you know, come on back to my place. We'll have a great time, you know, we'll have a party, let the kids play together, and it'll be great. And Jacob says, oy vey, we've been traveling forever. Just let us rest here for a while. We've got the kids, we've got all these animals. If you push us too hard, it's going to kill the animals. The kids are going to be grumpy. Tell you what, you guys go on ahead. You can travel faster than we can. And let us just kind of take our time, Esau says. Well, I'll tell you what. These guys aren't doing anything. How about if they stay here, help you out? Go ahead. You go ahead. Go on. What Jacob was trying to do was he was recognizing that, I think, the provision of God in changing Esau's heart. Maybe he thought it was because of the gifts that he was giving. I'm not sure. It's not really clear. But Jacob was thrilled, I think, about the reconciliation, but yet he didn't quite trust what was going on. So what he did was that Esau finally relented and said, okay, I'm going to go on to Seir. I'm going to head south. Jacob says, I'll catch up with you. You guys go on ahead. And then he immediately turned north. Seir is in Edom. Jacob heads north to the area of Shechem, which is in Canaan, right after he's told Esau that he'll see him later. So Jacob did desire to go to Canaan, but he didn't tell Esau, you know what, I really can't. God told me very specifically that I'm supposed to go to Canaan, and so I really can't go with you to Edom. He just said, yeah, go ahead, I'll be there, I'll see you. But then he immediately tried to stay in obedience to God, and he went up to Canaan. But what he did do is head north to the area of Shechem. He built a shelter called Sukkoth. Excuse me, he built a shelter, the word for shelter is Sukkoth, for himself and his livestock. So that means he stayed there for quite a while. And then he came to Shechem some years later, and he bought property there. In the King James Version, it says specifically that he came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. That city, Shalem, is now what we know as Jerusalem. And it's the city, Shalem means, or is Shalom, which means peace. Jerusalem means the teaching of peace. That's where Melchizedek was, the king, remember, that came to visit Abraham. That's where he was from, was Jerusalem. Now, in verses 19 and 20, it says that he bought the parcel of land in Shechem, and then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. But in Genesis 31, verse 13, God told him to go to Bethel. God told him to go to Bethel. Now, El Elohi Israel means God, the God of Israel. So basically, he was saying, God, I recognize you as God over me, Israel. But yet, he was doing it in the wrong place. He was approaching God on his own terms, and he's expecting him to honor it. He was expecting God to honor it, even though he approached him on his own terms. What Jacob was doing is what we so often do, which is to settle for religion. In 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, it says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So Jacob, once again, is incomplete in his obedience to God. But then he offers him a sacrifice. As you read ahead to chapters 34 and 35 for next week, you're going to see that this partial obedience of Jacob is going to cost him very dearly. So as the worship team comes on up, I'm going to give you some closing thoughts here. We often go on a partial understanding of the facts. God says that our thoughts are not His thoughts, nor are our ways His ways. And as a matter of fact, Scripture says that we look through a glass darkly. And just like the 10-year-olds and the 11-year-olds that we read at the beginning, we know part of the facts, but we fill in the rest as best we can. And so we wrestle with the facts, with ourselves, with others, and with God. And even when what God tells us is clear, we still wrestle. We still compromise. We still manipulate until we're in the very situation we feel most comfortable in. And like Jacob is known, and we'll see again, the results are pretty disastrous. Now we're going to have communion here in a few minutes. I'm going to ask a couple of you gentlemen to come out and pass the bread. I don't want you to miss the grace and the mercy that God shows, that continues to show Jacob, even now. As He called Jacob to do, He calls us to surrender everything that we are and that we have to Jesus.